1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Full stop? No. Grace and peace be multiplied. You can have more and more and more and more and more of it as you need it. Isn't that wonderful? Grace and peace can be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so, at the beginning of a new year, I bring to you tonight a message of hope. A message of hope. And what does hope do? Well, hope causes you to expect with confidence. It is to desire with expectation of obtainment. Without it, this province will certainly slip into an abyss. Without it, a student would get discouraged and drop out of their course. Without it, marriages go dry. Without it, addicts return to their habits. Without hope, artists, inventors, businessmen, entrepreneurs lose their creativity. Hope is not just a nice option. It is essential to our survival. It is, I have called, the fresh air of Christian survival. I don't hesitate to call it that. You need hope in your life, and I need hope in my life. And what does this wonderful thing called hope do for us? Well, it lifts our spirits. It keeps us going. It saves us from panic. It helps us to persevere through pain. It reminds us that God is still in control. It fuels recovery from bad decisions that you and I make, and I make a lot of them. But it fuels our recovery. I was on a plane yesterday, British Airways flight from Glasgow, and the girl was bringing the bar trolley down to me, or toward me. Hey, you're certainly sharp on it. And she's bringing all this, bottles of teachers and all the rest of it, toward me. And the poor girl, she stumbled and the whole thing fell. And ice went from one end of the aircraft to the other. You know the way they always say to you, ice, sir? Well, we got plenty. It was unbelievable. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of chunks of ice came rolling the whole way down the aisle. Did ever I feel in all my life sorry for someone? A poor girl. The whole thing. And a bottle of Teachers came rolling past me. And it's all pouring out. Whiskey or whatever it was all around my feet. It was incredible. Poor girl, she looked at us all and we looked at her. And she said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Within 5 minutes, I saw a woman take her shoe off and call for a complaint form. Within 5 minutes, start filling it out. I think she was trying to get a new pair of shoes, if not a new pair of stockings. And I felt so sorry for that girl. Because she picked herself up and she started all over again. She got another trolley out and she got us coffee and she got us tea and she got us biscuits. And she had us all fed and truly watered within a good time, a quick time, and plenty of time for landing. And I was so inspired by what she did out of the mess I wrote to British Airways today. I don't know whether they'll give her an OBE. But I certainly hope that they take my letter to note, because that girl picked herself up, and I said to her afterwards, you know, you make a mistake, but to see someone pick themselves up and really start all over again, very embarrassed and all the rest of it, with cheerfulness and aplomb, that's what grace under pressure is all about. And she did very, very well. I'm certainly not going to be one to fill in a complaint form. And you know, maybe there sits in this Bible class tonight somebody who has made some terrible decisions in the last year. You meant well, but they were bad decisions. And you say, Derek, I got it all wrong. Will I recover? Yes, you can recover. There is such a thing as Christian hope. I don't care how bad it is. Hope tells us that we are not alone. It forces us in our lives to wait and to trust, even though things around us are very tough and very dark. Hope. And over these next 12 weeks, we're going to turn to this subject from all sorts of angles. And where are we going to turn to for an exposition of hope at this part of the 20th century, in this part of the city, at this particular time in our history? Where do we turn for an exposition of hope? Well, strangely as some may would think it, we turn to an old fisherman's letter. An old fisherman's letter. He had once failed miserably. At a very critical moment in his life, and found hope that was out of this world. He's well qualified to write about hope. His name, of course, is Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, the man who said he would be loyal to the Lord Jesus, and then one day his commitment was put to the test. And he was warned that Satan was hot on his heels, but he was unmoved. I'm ready, he said, Lord, to go to prison and death for you. The cock will not crow three times until you have denied me, the Savior said. And it all came true. And in the place of that courageous, outspoken leader, who had plenty of heart and plenty of courage, came heaving sobs. He cried his heart out. The Lord, the Bible says, in that circumstance, turned and looked on Peter, and he must have been haunted by it for days, and then came the crucifixion. And the one thing that had carried that amazing and wonderful fisherman all of those years he was with Christ was gone. Hope. His hope was gone. And then came that Easter morning. And those marvelous words from the angel, "Go tell," Mark records it, "his disciples and Peter." Let us never underestimate the power of those two little words, "and Peter." That he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And Peter now had hope beyond all of his failure. And because of that, he could go on. He was rescued by grace. He was restored by hope. And he became a great servant-hearted shepherd of God's people. He became a catalyst, actually, in those early days of the Christian church. And a wonderful servant of God. And he was chosen by God to write this amazing letter. This classic letter of hope. He who had been used as a catalyst in the early church, he now lifts his pen to write probably about the year AD 65. When the followers of the Lord Jesus were being treated by the Roman authorities with growing dislike and distrust, and a whole lot of them had to leave home, not by choice, but by force. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to the pilgrims or strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. State authorities starting to interfere in Christians' lives and very suspicious of all Christian movement. And now God raises again this amazing fisherman, but this time he raises his pen and inspires him to write this letter, which is seeking to recall for these Christians the resources of their faith when tough times were rolling over them. Hence there is in this wonderful letter this emphasis upon hope. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God," verse 2, "the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now that's where this letter links with us. We don't all look alike tonight. We don't all dress alike. We have different tastes in food, maybe different views in whatever, politics or literature or films or places we go on holiday or things we watch or don't watch or do. We differ maybe in our music, the music we enjoy, our leisure activities. We differ, all of us, in lots and lots and lots of ways. But there is one thing that is in common between every single one of us tonight. We all know what it is: to hurt. Some people you would think would never be hurt, but everybody gets hurt. Suffering is a universal language. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. We all suffer. Who here tonight hasn't known the sting of pain, heartache, disease, disaster, suffering? So this letter is as relevant to us as it was to them. There is hardly any portion in all of the scriptures which has been more eagerly read than this letter by those who are pressed down with trials and weaknesses. Millions and millions and millions of Christians through the centuries have come to this letter for consolation. So if you've got trouble in your life and hurt in your life and suffering in your life, this is the letter for you. These words have been pondered, these words have been treasured by millions under pressure of one kind or another. Here are some of the tenderest words, the most consolatory words that have ever fallen on suffering Christians. Particularly because they came from the heart and mind and pen of a man who had himself suffered. It is worth remembering that Jesus told this author that he would be martyred before he went to heaven. Before Jesus went back to heaven, he told Peter he was going to be crucified. And Peter's ministry lasted for about 30 years, so that for every single year of Peter's public ministry for Jesus Christ, he knew it was going to end with death by crucifixion. Now imagine, somebody said to me at the weekend in a home where I was, where someone in the family had been paid off just before Christmas. His wife expecting a little baby and has a lovely little boy, and he had just started in a career and he just had been paid off. They paid him off, made him do the Monday work that he had to do, and then they said, "We want the company car. Do you need a lift home?" And I was talking to that fellow on Monday, and you know, people hurt. And I was trying to comfort him and trying to encourage him that there was hope. Maybe someone here tonight, just like that, you have been made unemployed. Or over Christmas, you have had trials and difficulties you wouldn't want to talk about and complications. Well, again, I emphasize, this letter is for you. Notice it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims," or the strangers in the world. Now let me repeat. If you are a believer tonight, then let us never lose, as young people or as older people, if we are Christians, what the Bible would call our pilgrim character. It is very, very easy when you're at the coal face to think that you're going to be there for a long time and that this life is all there is. The philosophies all around us, this life is all there is. And it's dead easy to give in to that kind of thinking. But the Bible would remind every believer that they are, in their character, a person, as the Bible puts it, who here seeks no continuing city, but one that is to come. All Christians are aware that life is transitory, that work is transitory, that careers are transitory, but that they are on their way home. As C.S. Lewis put it, this life is but an inn by the side of the road. We are on our way home. It's hard to be reminded of that. We kind of think that that's for older people and that's for Christians of long standing when they come near death. But let us remember, even when we are young in the faith, that we are, all of us, if we are in Christ, on our way home. And let's not get too deeply involved in all that is happening down here to the extent that we forget it, because it is a disaster upon our inner life. You will become very mercenary. You will become hard and cold in your Christian life if you are not constantly reminding yourself, "I'm on a journey, I'm on my way home." That's what the scriptures say. We are pilgrims or strangers, as the NIV puts it. Strangers in the world. Okay, now here are these people who are being persecuted, who are being driven out of their homes, who are coming under great pressure. And the man who had suffered so much, you know, he begins to write to them. He understood what they were going through. And what is his first good news? Well, his first good news is, you are, if you are a Christian, chosen by God. That's what verse 2 says. You're not just thrown on this earth like a dice tossed across a table. You are sovereignly and lovingly placed here for a purpose. You are chosen by God. That's important to remember that. You are secondly set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can sanctify you, set you apart to live for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who first convicted you of your need of Christ. And from Him comes the grace that makes you realize tonight that in trusting Christ as your Savior, you are free. And it is the Holy Spirit who fills you with the life of God. Isn't that a wonderful word? You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And what is the point of being chosen by God and set apart by Him for service for Him? The point is that you and I might be obedient. The whole point of our conversion is for, verse 2, obedience. In other words, to live our lives in such a way that we bring pleasure to God. A life that pleases God. Obedience pleases God. So being, F.B. Meyer put it beautifully, chosen is the root. The grace of the Spirit is the atmosphere. And obedience is the flower. Being chosen is the root, the grace of the Spirit is the atmosphere, and obedience is the flower. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Chosen, set apart to obey on your way home. But then there is this little phrase at the end of verse 2. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think he puts that in? Well, it reminds us that the best obedience could not avail to save us. Even if we obeyed all that God asks us to do, it would not save us. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ alone accomplished at Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no salvation apart from this. The value of the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary's cross. His life, that it means His life poured out for you. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and He poured out His precious blood at Calvary on our behalf, and it is that which has paid for our sins, has paid for our debt, and opened up the very heart of God to us. But it's not by obedience. Is there someone listening to this tape, someone here tonight, and you think that salvation is through going to a place like this? Through reading the Bible, through prayers, whatever. My friend, I remind you of what the Scripture says. This is not a sectarian view. This is not a denominational view. This is not a bias. This is what the sacred Word of God says. It says, chosen, sanctified, for obedience, high, well, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. No wonder Christians call the blood of Christ precious. I want to ask you a very simple question tonight. Can you then imagine going through tough times without the Lord Jesus? Imagine if you were going through stress at the moment and sleepless nights and frightening fears without the Lord Jesus. Imagine you were struggling with a wayward teenager in your family without the Lord Jesus. Imagine if you heard those awful words from your wife or from your husband, "I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving you," as many are doing. Imagine being in that circumstance without the Lord Jesus. Millions are. Millions. Well, for many of you here tonight, and many of you listening by tape across the world, you have found a whole new dimension to your life. You have come to know the living Lord Jesus And you can hardly imagine a life without Christ. Just imagine it for a moment, and it would help you to understand all that you have in Christ. And yet, if you are facing all of those things without Christ, you could face them with Christ this evening. If you were but to repent of sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior, you would then get a full measure of God's grace and God's peace. Because notice what he says in verse 2. Yes, you've been chosen. Yes, you've been set apart. Yes, you're to be obedient. Yes, it is the blood of Christ that has paid for your sin. But as a result of all that, you get grace and peace multiplied. Isn't that beautiful? Grace is the unmerited love of God. And then you can have, after God's grace has been shown to you, peace with God. That means you're not at enmity with Him anymore. And then the peace of God, which comes through prayer. You go to pray and ask the Lord about it, and the peace of God will stand guard over your heart and mind. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight or what you're going through, but can I say it again very simply and emphasize it in the Spirit, I trust. Grace and peace can be multiplied to you this year. You say, I don't know how to face it. I don't know what I'm going to have to face. Well, whatever you have to face, you'll get the grace for it and you'll get the peace for it. Multiplied. That's the heritage of a Christian. Charles Swindle points out that there are six reasons why believers can rejoice through hard times and experience hope beyond suffering. Well, one of them is in verse number 3. We have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have, in this new year, a living hope. Very famous American journalist, H.L. Mencken, once said that hope is a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. You know that kind of Disneyland hope, which is very popular, that says, when you wish upon a star. And millions of people go, ah. Oh. And Val English and I, we once went to Disneyland. Can you imagine Val and I in Disneyland? All the fun we had. Oh, it was good fun. We enjoyed it. We went on the Pirates of the Caribbean twice. It was such good fun. So if you go to Disneyland, tell them about us and they'll let you on, maybe. Because we went round and round. We enjoyed it so much. But you know, it is a fantasy, isn't it? It's a childish fantasy. And the old castle there, right in the middle of Disneyland. And the little angel goes round it singing, when you wish upon a star. Well, it's become a sugary kind of thing, hasn't it? In Western culture, the Disneyland hope. But you know, it's not a living hope. It's wishful thinking. When you wish upon a star is their philosophy. You say, well then, Derek, what does it mean? What does it mean in verse 3 that we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean? Well, I wonder, is there anybody listening to me tonight and you had a whole lot of hopes for a whole lot of things, and your hopes died? You say, last year, I buried a lot of my hopes. A friend of mine going through a very rough time said to me on Saturday, he said, Derek, if you want to know whether or not God has a sense of humor, tell him your plans for 1997. Will you think about that? Last year, you had all kinds of plans. Did it all work out? You say, no, it didn't. Had to bury a lot of them. And a lot of my hopes with them. Oh, we've all known that kind of experience. I've known them. Is there a fellow or a girl here tonight and your relationship died? You hoped for so much out of that courtship, but it didn't come. Somebody here tonight lost their job. Somebody here who was in a project and the whole thing fell apart. Some who tonight, last year, hoped for better things, wider horizons, a bigger house, a move on perhaps to higher education that didn't come. I don't know what it was, but tonight your hopes have died. My dear friend, this hope that I'm talking about tonight can never die. It is a living hope. It will never die. This hope will answer your expectations to the full. This Christian hope will never deceive you. This hope will exceed your expectations. Why? Because Peter says it is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what was the resurrection? The resurrection was God's seal, God's amen to all that Christ said and all that Christ did. By raising him from the dead, he was showing that everything he said and everything he did was authentic, and that everything he had promised would be fulfilled. And the man who wrote this, remember, was the man who ran, unbelieving, to the empty tomb. None of the disciples believed in the resurrection. The only one that I can find, and correct me if I'm wrong, who really, really believed it in Jesus' day was Mary. And of course she gave him spices before his burial because she knew his body would not go to putrefaction, knew there would be no stench from his body, he wouldn't need the spices. So she gave them to him ahead of time. Why? Because his body did not go to corruption. I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption, says the psalmist. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ's body was in no way had any stench about it in the grave. Mary knew that, so she gave it to him ahead of time. But these fellows didn't believe it. And he ran, unbelieving, to the tomb to find it empty. But he discovered that day that God said amen to all that Christ was and did. So has Christ promised you something in his word? Has he promised you something in his word? You say, yes, he has. Well, he fulfilled his promise to rise again, didn't he? Yes, he did, to the letter. So you can trust his word. Isn't that a wonderful message? He has begotten us to a living hope, not a dead hope, not a wishful thinking hope, not a hope so, but a living hope, a hope that will never die through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What more powerful basis for a Christian's hope than Christ's resurrection from the dead? Did you see that series on television by Mark Tully, where he did the lives of Christ and was very skeptical through it? And then at the end, quite frankly, I wondered if, I'm not sure if I get an opportunity, I'd love to ask him. I really think that Mark got converted during the series from what he said at the end. It was incredible. When he got to the end, he said, if those men were willing to die for their belief, if I've got him right, in the resurrection, then he was prepared to believe it too. Men don't die for lies. I thought it was very powerful. Very powerful. BBC called me in last week and asked me as a private individual to review all of their religious output. They asked me as a private individual, as a Christian, to go through all that they are doing and all that they are producing and criticize it or offer suggestions or whatever. And I had quite a week last week, many hours I spent on it, time in prayer and so on. And as we had our discussions, one of the big things that's coming up is that people are asking for, on television and on radio, testimonies. They want testimonies of how the Christian message works in people's lives. And there's nothing more powerful than someone's testimony of what Christ can do. So we had quite discussions, and really it was tremendous. I had a tremendous time, and I felt very privileged to be able to say what I said, and lots of notes were taken, and I hope will be followed through in these coming months. Good to see them being interested in what Christians really think and would desire. And I agree, there's nothing more powerful than someone who has experienced Christ in their life. Well, will he fulfill his promise to you? The answer is yes, he will. Because he rose from the dead. So you can trust his word. Secondly, it's very powerful. We not only have in our Christian life, we not only have a living hope, we have a permanent inheritance. A permanent inheritance. Verse 4, we are born, begotten to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You can rejoice in the pressure you're going through and the trials you're going through. Not only because you have a hope in your heart that'll never die, but because you have a permanent inheritance. Can you imagine a little baby born into a home of a great aristocrat who owns broad acres and a huge mansion and all the wealth of a long lineage, noble rank, ancient lineage? And this little child is born into this home. It'll take it years before it comes to fully realize or appreciate what it's been born into. Even the most senior Christian, even the best spirit-taught believer, cannot really conceive of the inheritance that they have got through knowing Jesus Christ. This man is desperately trying to find words to describe a Christian's inheritance. And it's fascinating that as he describes the bliss of it, the best way he has is to do it with negatives. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible. Not saying what it is, but saying what it isn't. It does not corrupt. This inheritance you have in Christ. Not only have you, in the midst of your suffering and pressure and heartache and trial and mistakes and failures, have through all of that a living hope that will never die, you also have forever an inheritance that will never see corruption. Nature is beautiful. Who of us over Christmas even haven't been out for walks and looked upon nature? Who of us at the autumn time don't look out upon, an orchard or whatever, or, the golden corn or the foliage of the forest, and you stand there on a lovely autumn day and it takes your breath away with its multivarious color and smells and the beauty of it, and you almost can touch it and feel it, but there's a sadness. As the sun even sets on it on your walk, or as you look on it, there's a sadness. Because you know that underneath it, even in that orchard, there is decay coming. Even on that lovely flower, it'll only be there for a wee while. Even as you sit with your friends, maybe for supper some evening, and I was going to say good crack, but that's a drug. You're sitting and you're talking together and you're enjoying conversation and the evening's going well and you have all your friends in and it's wonderful and it's Christmas and whatever and presents are there and, you know, it's just great. There's a sadness comes into your heart and say, this will soon be over. Even the best party, even the loveliest banquet, well, you know, the linen is rolled up and the crumbs fall on the table and it has to be cleaned up and put away and binned, a whole lot of it. Happy times, beautiful nature fades. And you know that. And you don't want to think about it and you say, oh, you know, I hope it won't soon be over and I wish this would last a lot longer, but you know it won't. You know it's relentless. It will fade. One day, my mother came running into my room as a lad with her open Bible. She'd been reading the story of Mary and Martha, and she said, Derek, have you noticed that little line it says, and Mary chose that better part, which shall not be taken away from her. She said, I want you to think about that. She said, think about it. What Mary got of the Word of God that day at the Lord's feet, she'll never lose. She'll take with her. And she said, you know, Derek, you study the Word while you're young. You get it into your mind and get it into your heart and learn knowledge of God from His Word because you'll take it with you. Well, you know, I was young and wondered really what she meant, but I was thinking about it even today as I was pondering this lovely verse. The words of my mother came back to me. Mary chose the better part. And you're all sitting here tonight, and you could all be at home watching TV. You could be out somewhere through the night with your friends. You could be doing lots and lots of other things and people passing by. Actually, the BBC were very interested in you. They are watching you, you know. That's not the Brethren Broadcasting Corporation. They come up and down that road, some of those executives and so forth, and they are very interested in you as you pour out onto that road and wonder what on earth it's all about. I've told you that many times, and I repeat it to you. You have no idea the witness you are having, and people say, well, what's going on? Is it a concert? No. Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other? No. What is it? It's a Bible study. A what? And people are saying, what, people still come in numbers to listen to the Word of God? I'm not boasting. I am not being proud. I'm not saying, look at us, we're better than anybody else. We aren't. All that we have in Christ, and we glory in the Lord, and it's the Lord alone we want to magnify and glorify. But I do want to encourage you and thank you for coming because you're having a witness in this city that you're maybe not aware of. And people who are trying to study religion out there, inverted commas, and all that's going on, they wonder what it is that brings you here on Tuesday evenings. Well, let me say to you, it's so good to see you tonight, but let me repeat again that sitting here for this hour of preaching together, as you listen to the Word of God, you are learning of the Lord, and you say, well, what effect will it have? What long-term effect will it have? It will last forever. What you gain of the knowledge of God through His Word will stay with you. And long after I'm gone, and long after this service is over, and long after these services are over, and a new generation is coming, some of you will rise in this community as leaders and work for God, and you will remember these things. The knowledge of God. I personally don't think that this inheritance is talking just merely about heaven, although I'm sure that's involved in it. But it does say that it is reserved in heaven for you. I think it has to do with the knowledge of God. It will not corrupt. The knowledge of God you learn from His Word will not corrupt. It is incorruptible. It won't fade. And we're sitting here tonight and say, hey, it's good. It's good around the Word. It's good to get to know the Lord better. But sadly, the service has to come to an end. We've got to get on with life. Well, that's true, but this knowledge of God gets better and better and better and better and richer and deeper and wider and more wonderful and more lovely and more beautiful as eternity rolls on. You're only on the edge of it. You're only at the beginning, and so am I. There's no marble that doesn't have its flaw. There's no flower that doesn't have its freckle. There's no fruit that doesn't have its blight. There's no face that doesn't have its blemish. There's no joy that doesn't have sorrow in it, somewhere tainted with sorrow. There's no day that we don't do something that we don't regret. There is no heart that doesn't have sin in it. But here is an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled. To know God is to know purity itself. The pure in heart shall see God. The more you get to know God, the more pure you want to be. The closer you get to Christ, the more you feel your own failing and you trust Him as Savior, and He draws you in to become more like Him. If you don't love purity, you don't love God. It's undefiled. All beauty fades. All of it. This is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. What pop group but doesn't fade? What writer but doesn't eventually tire? What film producer but doesn't eventually die? What creative artist but death doesn't take him? What beautiful thing but doesn't eventually be touched and fade? But here is an inheritance that never fades. Never, ever. Knowing God, fellowship with God. It's like a river of God's pleasure. And the rivers of God's pleasure become sweeter and fresher the more you drink from them, the more you want. And the more you want, the more He gives. And you could take a teaspoonful from the Nile and it would be diminished. But you can drink from the living Christ and He's not a bit diminished. And a million of us feast upon Him and His beauties, as the scriptures show, spiritually. And He's not diminished any. He remains just the same. Reserved in heaven for you. Your name on it. You ever gone to a hotel and they say to you, "What'd you say your name was, sir? Or madam?" And they look into computers with great knowledge and press all kinds of buttons, but you know somebody else is in your room. Or you walk into some place, some theater or some public building, and somebody else is in your seat. Or an aircraft and somebody's in your seat, and I don't care who you are, it's awkward, if not plain right, confrontational before it's finished. But here's something with your name on it, Christian, and no one will take it. No one will take it. And how do you get into it? Well, you're begotten again to a living hope. Begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you take a blind man and take him into a beautiful art gallery, it doesn't matter how beautiful it is or how lovely a treasure house. If he's blind, he hasn't got the organ to see it. And you could take a person who doesn't know the Savior and put them in the middle of heaven and they would miss God. They wouldn't see a thing in it. They wouldn't understand it. Because to see the kingdom of God and be aware of these lovely treasures and beauties that are in Christ and in the knowledge of God, you've got to be born again in order to have it. And if you are not born again, then you haven't got this experience. The prime necessity to enjoy all of these things is spiritual life. Is there someone listening to me tonight and you're on the verge of conversion? You say, "I would love to know these things and love to know God." After all, eternal life, you know. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is the capacity to know God. And you can know that through trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Why not do that this very night? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But sin blinds the eye and stops the ear and hardens the heart. But this new birth will bring you a living hope and bring you this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But you also have something else. According to verse number 5, you have divine protection. Isn't that incredible? You have a living hope. You have this wonderful inheritance. But you have a divine protection. Here is the most efficient security system in all of the universe. What is it? It is called the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God. No matter what your calamity. No matter what your disappointment. No matter what your destruction you face, no matter what disorder you face, no matter what disease you face, no matter what problems you face, your soul will never be lost, Christian. Even though you are in the midst of suffering, your soul is divinely protected. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. What's the use of reserving something in heaven for you if you get lost on the way there? A sailor with the British Navy at the other end of the earth in the Falklands, he wants to get home to his wife and children. Wasn't it very moving to see the television link up between the Navy, various ships of the Navy throughout the world over Christmas, and to see the things that happened, and you know, people far away from home, and men on submarines, and Intrepid and so forth, and their loved ones don't even know where they are because of the security system involved and all of that. That sailor longs to come home, but what use is the promise of getting home in his heart if he knows he's going to be drowned in the storm? So I repeat, what is the point of reserving this inheritance for you if you're going to be lost on the way there? Well, you won't be lost on the way there, Christian. You will be kept. It's a military term. It's of an armed force surrounding its ward. Kept. You'll be kept. You say, by what? By the power of God. If God can keep the heavenly bodies in the universe, He can keep you. If He can preserve the nation of Israel, even through all that she has faced all of these centuries, He can keep you. If He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can keep you. Kept by the power of God. So, cheer up. A happy new year, Christian. Let it into your heart and enjoy it. Don't just endure it. And say, oh, I'll have to go on and I'll have to keep going. I'll have to... Come on. Look what you've got in Christ. Look what these people were facing. Look what they were going through. In this you greatly rejoice. Verse 6. You rejoice in the midst of it all. You have a joy, even though you're suffering, even though your heart is broken, even though you think, I don't really know what's happening to me. I don't know whether the Lord will answer my prayers or whether He won't. I'm confused. You may be confused. Or as Arthur Blessed used to put it, you may appear nuts, but you're screwed on the right bolt. Well, we may appear like that sometimes. And I love the Charles Swindoll statement, you know, Christians often are like the cross-eyed discus thrower. Cross-eyed discus thrower. He may not be very good at throwing a discus, but he sure keeps the crowd awake. And I'm sure that's true. And we may appear sometimes to be a very confused people, and we may at times appear to wonder where on earth we're going, but let's steady up in the midst of all of the pressures upon us as believers in this day and generation. We're not boasting and saying, look how good we are, we're better than everybody else. We say, you can have this too, in Christ. We have a developing faith. That the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your joy doesn't depend on your circumstances. This joy comes not because of your suffering, but in spite of your suffering. You don't rejoice because your times are hard. You rejoice in spite of the fact that your times are hard. And alarms keep going while you preach. You rejoice, don't you? No matter what the circumstance is. I think it's worth just pausing just for a wee second or two on this question of trials. Is there someone listening to me now, somebody in here who is really going through a deep trial in their life? And you're here tonight and you say, Derek, is there a message for me? Yes, it would appear from this passage, number one, that trials are necessary. I get them and you get them. Why does the Lord send us trials? Because they reveal our own helplessness. And they put us on our face before God. And they make us realistic people. And they prove that our faith is genuine. Sure, no good sailor was ever made without strong winds and great waves. Fair weather never made a great sailor. How could you ever be a great Christian and a strong Christian leader and be a blessing to others if the Lord did not send into your life and into mine trials to prove that our faith is genuine? It's not just something in a nice building like the Crescent where we sit quietly around the Word of God and say that's wonderful and look at all those wonderful things we have in Christ and our future is assured. We got to live in everyday life, in the reality and the pressures of everyday life, with trials and difficulties. But it is promised here that in our trials they are necessary to prove that what we believe is genuine. Notice secondly, the passage teaches that trials are distressing. They are distressing. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you may need to go through them, if need be, you have been distressed by various trials. In other words, when another Christian friend of yours is going through a rough time, don't trivialize their distress. You know, by saying, well, there are lots of other people in the world suffering far more than you are. Or whatever. It doesn't help the person who has lost a child to hear that you have lost two children. Express sympathy with the person going through distress. And don't try to force them to pray or to sing with you if they're not ready to do that. Feel what the person is feeling. As Jesus put it, weep with those that weep. Trials can be distressing. And it's not a sign of weakness if you are distressed. Look, it says it. In this you greatly rejoice. Yes, you have joy. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials. And thirdly and quickly, trials come in various ways. They come in various ways. By various trials. Something that wouldn't affect you would ditch me. Something that wouldn't ditch me could knock the slats out from under you. All of us go through trials in a different way. And what I would be going through wouldn't be a problem to you at all. You wouldn't even see it as a problem. But it's a problem to me. And it has me distressed. So we've got to be very careful when people are stressed and people are going through and expressing that they're going through stress, because it is various. It comes in different ways. But what does the passage teach? Well, the passage teaches that trials are the different temperature settings in God's furnace. And God turns up the heat in our lives to burn off the dross. And it has to be hot sometimes. I would never see it as dross, but the Lord does and said, Derek, you need that out of the way if you're going to be live to my glory. You're going to have to get rid of it. And he turns up the heat. God's refining fire. Oh, my beloved Christian friend, are you going through the fire at the moment? You say, brother, am I? What and how? Well, why? Why? So that you will find that your faith will come out like pure gold, even purer gold. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God wants to bring you out as something very, very precious. We could give you examples from one end of the Bible to the other, the Josephs of this world and so on, and God let them go through dark times and people lied about them and cheated them and forgot about them, and they were put in a narrow circumstance and it was heartbreaking and they wanted to be anywhere but here. But my, by the time it was finished, look at the gold it was. Why, Joseph's life is far more beneficial to young people nowadays in its inspiration than all the gold of all the pharaohs combined. And I've seen an exhibition of the gold of the pharaohs. I remember seeing it once in a museum where it was brought in Scotland. It was fabulous. And yet, that lovely life was far better than gold that perishes. I don't know what we'll face in the new year in this province. I don't know what my wee family or your wee family will go through. I don't know what trials lie ahead of us. But I can tell you this much. I can tell you this much. We have in the fire an unseen Savior, whom having not seen, verse 8, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You have the promise of an unseen Savior that is your hope. In all of your trials. And how many of us tonight who know him, we find it very hard to express it, but it's a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must have his presence near me and his arms around me thrown. You have an unseen Savior, and you are, according to verse 9, guaranteed a deliverance. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You will get there, Christian. It is guaranteed.